turn to Deuteronomy for more miscellanies. Miscellanies? How do you say that? I gave the word the title, and I don't even know how to say it. All right, so we're in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We are nearing the end of the second sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's sort of as if he's coming to the end of the section, or of this section, and he sort of is just piling the last few things into this discussion of God's law. Now, there are, as with some of the laws in here, there are things in here that we find very strange in our culture, and they don't relate to the way our lives are led, but they are, it's what God, how God regulated the people. Another thing to note always is that the law, many of these laws are what is called case law. So Moses is proposing a case, and then as Israelite judges, as people did things, and Israelite judges were called in to make decisions, they would take these cases that Moses had proposed and use them to reason through how they should make a judgment about any other new particular case. You know, no matter what kind of system you have, you cannot imagine everything that people are going to do. Sometimes church constitutions get very unwieldy because churches try to anticipate everything wrong that could happen. And so they'll have a long constitution that covers this and that and the other thing. And it can become quite difficult to even follow your own constitution. So when we were setting ours up years ago, I had the advice from somebody, keep it simple and then deal with things as they come up. And so that's what we tried to do. And hopefully we functioned so far. Hopefully it's going to keep us functioning for the days to come. All right, so in this chapter, there are several sort of longer sections. There's about six basic laws, I think it is, in this section. What I thought we would do is just read through this section by section. I gave you some blanks in the first section. The rest of them, I thought I'll just give you the information, and then we can, some of them we'll discuss, some of them we won't. All right, so let's go through the first three verses. This is justice and adjudicating criminal punishment, is what I called it. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So there are some curious things in here. The Jewish system doesn't include imprisonment. As far as I can tell, reading through the scriptures, they have various levels of punishment. So there is restitution, for example. So restitution usually includes a fine. We'll see that if somebody causes somebody's donkey to die, you have to pay for the price of the donkey, and if I remember correctly, it's 1/5 of that value is added on as a fine that you must pay. And there's other laws like that in the Old Testament. And then here is beating as punishment. Now, a couple things in this commentary. We notice there it says, the judges will justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. This use of the word justify here does not mean that the judges say, this guy is saved and that guy isn't. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about justification from sin. He's saying this guy is innocent of the crime. This guy is the one that's guilty. And his crime is worthy of so many stripes, whatever that is. But there was a limitation on the stripes. So, here's my question. So some combination, and the third type of punishment they could have is execution. So they did have the capital punishment in Israel, and so forth. So we've talked about all that before in some other cases. Now, some combination of the above could be the final decision. So you could have a fine and beating, or a fine and execution, I suppose. Yeah, or all three. I suppose you could have all three. That would be Pretty bad. Okay, so in this legislation, what is God regulating? So what is what's he after in this? Anybody want to talk about what is God regulating, limiting, proscribing? James. Okay, so he's all right, the length of the punishment, the severity of the punishment. So obviously you can beat a person to death. And sometimes there's apparently in the records that I've read about Roman punishments, they would whip a man with a cat of nine tails, or a whip with many strands. They'd have little bits of glass or rock and tied into the end of the whip, and that would curl around you and tear the flesh out of your body. People died under those kinds of punishments. So the Jews, their punishment, they allowed for this kind of punishment. In the law, it calls for a stick. The rabbis allowed a leather whip as well, but this law is calling for a stick. So 40 stripes was the maximum. Now the rabbi said, only do 39 just in case you miscount. All right, so Paul will say in the New Testament, I think it's 3 times received I 39 or 40 stripes less 1 or whatever it is, 39 stripes. Okay, and so Paul underwent this kind of punishment at the hands of Jews. That would be the ones who would be doing this kind of sentence. And we don't have any record of it, actually, in the book of Acts. We don't know when those happened. But in any case, he testifies to having experienced it. Anyway, so they're limiting the severity of the beating. And so there's a certain regard, and there's two things that are, one is for the protection of the life of the guilty person. The other, notice it says, so that your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So I guess if you beat him too much, you're humiliating him. Like 40, okay, that doesn't humiliate him. I don't know. But that's sort of the implication you get. That would be kind of humiliating to get beaten, that's for sure. All right, besides the beating, note also that due process in verse 1 is required. So it has to go before a judge. Justice is not arbitrary. So what does this teach us about God's law?
Well, you can't accuse somebody you can't just take the law into your own hands.
You can't take the law into your own hands. It's impartial. That's right. So God is, and when you read the laws, like some of the other laws where you're talking about you shall do this and you shall not do this, just like any law, it sounds very severe. But God, the idea of due process is embedded in God's law. So as you're adjudicating law, care has to be taken for other people, that they aren't falsely accused, that their punishment is justly meted out. That's the idea. That's the goal of law. The punishment is supposed to fit the crime. All of those concepts are found in the Old Testament law. When people say that our system is based on Judeo-Christian ethics, that's what they're talking about. It's this law system that informs, basically, I guess, the English common law initially, and then whatever legislation that our country has put into place on top of the English common law and case law that has happened over the centuries, they are trying to administer justice fairly. Now the question is, how fair are they? That's another question. The theory of how our legal system is set up, due process, punishment fits the crime, these principles come from God's law in the Old Testament. And it is unlike some of the law codes of the ancient world that you find, written down by pagan kings or their scribes or whatever. All right, so let's go to the next verse. One section here, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. This verse is famous because Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 9. But who is protected by this law? The ox. We have laws protecting the beating of a guilty man, but God is also protecting the ox, the lowliest creatures of creation. I have a comment here from Eugene Merrill in his commentary. He says, the purpose clearly was not only to provide for the ox itself, but to make the point by a fortiori argument. I think that means, I should have looked that up. I forget what that exactly means. I think it means it's plain fact or something like that. If a mere animal was worthy of humane treatment, how much more so was a human being created in the image of God? So, you know, the ox, Paul takes that law and applies it to the rights of ministers to be paid for their work in the gospel. And we can apply that to many other areas. You know, if God takes care of the ox who is treading out the corn and he's allowed to dip his head down and take a bite every so often, that shows God's concern for the animal. You can't overwork the animal. And the same for, really, you can apply that to any kind of working situation, can't you? And so then we see Paul, he goes on, he says, Paul, in fact, cited this very text twice in making a plea for the support of those involved in Christian ministry. So 1 Corinthians 9 and also 1 Timothy 5. So I forgot about 1 Timothy there. But anyway, so any comment on that before we move on or any questions? It's a fairly straightforward one, I think. Yes, Gordon.
I think it's wonderful how the New Testament can bring light on something that has so much meaning.
Right.
And you can just skip over it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. It is. Yeah, well, and
it
does. Well, and I think another thing that we have to realize with these laws is that we need to, when the New Testament sheds light on this law, then we can sort of try to take in the things that the New Testament doesn't comment on and try to think about them and what is God really after? What's his objective here? I mean, Paul says, God doesn't care for oxen, does he? Okay. And really, I mean, an ox, God doesn't care for an ox like he cares for a man. And all of God's, it's not that God, you know, God doesn't totally dismiss, you know, those creatures, right? But there is a higher principle that we can apply these laws to. And there's a lot more, somebody said, one of the commentary, I don't remember who said this, but that the Psalms are meditations on God's law. So, and many of them are, quite clearly. You start reading through the Psalms and you think about what the singers are singing about. And they're drawing their insights from their meditations quite often, quite clearly and directly from what God's law says. So these are things that it's well worth our thinking through. When we read through these boring sections, sometimes just read a section and ponder it. What is God saying with it? I think that's a worthy part of your own personal Bible reading. All right, so then this next one is called the Law of Levirate Marriage. And I found out today as I studied this what levirate means. It comes from the Latin lever, brother-in-law is what it means. Okay, lever is a brother-in-law in Latin. Okay. So Rob, you're my lever. There you go. All right, so we are, verse 5 to 10. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Well, I'm reading just what's here, right? Okay. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who's not built up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Right. So this is obviously a shameful thing in Israel. All right. So let's I just have comments here. I didn't think of how to question. Like, there's things in here you're thinking, what in the world? This seems so strange. Now, first thing I should say, and I didn't put this in the notes, but this is not an unusual law in the ancient world. There were other cultures in the ancient world that we know had similar laws to this. So, a couple notes here. So when brothers live together, that means living in near proximity, not necessarily in the same house. Right? So that is, and one of the commentators said that if the brother who's to take the woman is an unmarried brother. Now, I don't actually see that stipulation here in this law, but it sort of would make sense. So an available brother who is unmarried and he is to take his brother's wife, and the first child shall be his brother's son, be counted as his brother's son. All right? And then the principle, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel, in verse 6, stresses the importance in Israel of the family name and the family inheritance which men held by God's grace. The desire was to preserve the inheritance that the Lord gave. And there's a related thing in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch there, about the daughters of Zelophehad. Remember that story? So Zelophehad had four daughters, he had no sons. And his daughters were concerned about their father's inheritance. How would they be able to preserve the inheritance? They were not men. And that's the way the culture was organized. And so the decision from God was that they should receive an equal share from their father's inheritance. But the only stipulation was they had to marry within their own tribe. They couldn't marry outside their tribe to keep the inheritance intact. So this is a thing that God makes very a big deal about. The land is a big deal. And so when we see somebody refusing to carry through with this law, it's not just a social breach. It flouts God's purpose for the nation. So it was an offense to God before God as well. Right? So this is something that God instituted for the preservation of the nation and for the continuity of the inheritance and so forth. There are some cases when we compare the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke, there are some cases where there are names that overlap. So they're in both genealogies. This is after David. So the one in Matthew follows Solomon's line. The one in Luke follows, I think it's Nathan, David's son Nathan. I believe that's correct. I can't quite remember. But it's a different son of David that it follows. But as you go along later, the Zerubbabel is mentioned in both lists. So it sort of, it's very curious. Most commentators say somehow, I don't quite follow the reasoning, but somehow these kind of Levirate marriages must have happened in those lines where there's that crossover. Now, it's way too complicated for me to figure out. I just figure that God has it figured out, and one line is Mary and one line is Joseph, and I'm not going to worry about it. But that's one of the curiosities you find. But God is very concerned with maintaining the lines. Genealogies are very important in the Old Testament. You'll see, of course, you have all those verses in Chronicles where there's all those names. And then you'll have where you see a prophet, Isaiah, the son of, I should have been thought this one out. But anyway, it'll talk about his son, his father, his grandfather often when they start out the prophecies. So the genealogy is very important. Paul the Apostle knows that he is descended from Benjamin. That genealogy and keeping the lines and keeping God's promises, it's all part of that Abrahamic covenant. So something that's very serious for them. All right, so the last thing note I want to give you, and then I'll open this for any comments or conversation you might have. Taking off the sandal. I have sort of a long quote here from Kyle and Delitch, and I thought this was quite instructive. It's very interesting to me, anyway. The taking off the shoe was an ancient custom in Israel adopted, according to Ruth 4:7, in cases of redemption and exchange for the purpose of confirming commercial transactions. The usage arose from the fact that when anyone took possession of landed property, he did so by treading upon the soil and asserting his right of possession by standing upon it in his shoes. In this way, the taking off of the shoe and handing it to another became a symbol of the renunciation of a man's position and property. But the custom was an ignominious one in such a case as this. When the shoe was publicly taken off the foot of the brother-in-law by the widow whom he refused to marry, he was thus deprived of the position which he ought to have occupied in relation to her and to his deceased brother, or to his paternal house. And the disgrace involved in this was still further heightened by the fact that his sister-in-law spat in his face. That's quite the, I mean, that's just so funny. In some, you know, to my, as I read it, I find it quite amusing. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't have the twisted sense of humor that I have. Now, in the case of Boaz, there are some parallels. Now, you'll know that there was the taking off of the shoe. Remember that? The kinsman handed the shoe to Boaz. But there isn't the spitting in the face. So why? Well, because the way this worked out, the man who was first approached by Boaz, he was willing to take the land. So that he was willing to redeem the land. But then he found out that with the land went the woman. And he wasn't sure he wanted to do that. So what he says, well, I can't redeem it for whatever reason. Excuse me, the reason isn't given. So he takes off his shoe and he gives it to Boaz, which transfers the right to Boaz. And Boaz gladly says, all right, I take the land and I take the woman. So Ruth wasn't in a position of a spurned widow. She was in the position of an accepted widow. So she didn't have anybody to spit at. So that's the way it works. She took Boaz, he got the land and the woman, and everybody was happy. That's how that worked out. All right. So any comments or questions on this? I don't know why I'm coughing. I got something in my throat. Go ahead, Rob.
Well, yeah, that's interesting. I'm not the spitting part. It's interesting. I guess I never really thought it through to the point where what this is really about is the land.
Yes.
And that not moving out of the family.
Yes.
Because the land's Israel, the Levant, is so important to God.
And that's right.
The Jews retain it too.
That's right. And that is a promise. And you see, those of you who are following the same Bible reading as I am, you're in Ezekiel. And he's talking about, I will bring these people back to this land. That's what he said today in the reading I had today. I have said so. It's going to happen. God says, I'm bringing them back to this land. They'll dwell there in peace. David will reign over them. That's what he says. And he says, in this chapter, he says, I'm going to put together Judah and Israel, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. They are two broken sticks. I'm going to put them together into one stick. Hasn't happened yet. Now, God said it would. So, what do? We say, okay, we're waiting. It's coming. Right? So, any other comments on this? More questions? Okay, so let's now.
Maybe, sorry, I just remembered what I was going to ask before.
Okay.
Looking at me. I'm trying to get going, your thing to yourself.
Yeah. You're just a lever, that's all I can say.
By that look. So the question was, so this is the passage, I think, that the Pharisees are referring to.
Yes, it
Jesus,
is, yep.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's sort of like, they sort of get the passage wrong.
Well, yeah, they're saying, oh, so whose wife is she in the resurrection? And Jesus, well, that's not what it's about. It's about the land. It's about right now.
Yes, and not only do they misconstrue it, but they have the wrong approach to it. Anyway,
exactly, yes.
Because there's no marriage in heaven.
Yeah.
So it's another case where the Pharisees just missed the whole point.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. All right, so let's move on to the next one, which is a bit bizarre. Okay, so verse 11. If two men, a man and his countryman, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, you shall not show pity. Now, this is another severe law, and I can't imagine how often this would ever apply. But I'm just going to read a comment from the commentary. I think it gives a fairly decent answer. I'm not going to open this one up for discussion. Okay? Commentators are generally at a loss to account for the placement of the next cases in its present juxtaposition. So, in other words, in this place. Alright? The clue seems to lie in the reference to two men and one woman in both this and the previous section. So the Levirate marriage section. As well as in the matter of progeny and anything that might threaten it. The situation was that of two men in a brawl, the wife of one of whom comes to her husband's assistance by attacking his foe in his private parts. And he gives a word there, the Hebrew word. Besides the shame of this, especially in the ancient Eastern world, there was the real possibility that the woman could effectively have emasculated her victim so as to remove any hope of his siring children. This, of course, would have rendered his plight nearly as serious as that of the brother mentioned above who died with no male heir. That this was the implication is supported by the fact that the guilty woman had to lose her offending hand as punishment. So that's all we're going to say about it. It's an explanation of it. The punishment is quite severe. I think it's the only place in the law where it says that somebody should lose their hand. I know that in some countries, my understanding is that if you steal something, the thief loses his hand. That seems quite severe. But my understanding is that that is a law in some places. Yes, Gordon.
The fact that it's written down would stop it from happening.
Yeah, one would think so. Yeah.
Yeah. It doesn't necessarily ever happen.
That's right.
It had to have happened.
That's right. And also, this gives again, it's written down as case law. So there are other situations that might arise, and they can use the principles taught here to make a judgment about some other situation that has some parallels. Yes, James?
I obviously can't speak for, this, whether or not this was an actual case law or whether God was theorizing right there. But as a former bouncer, I've seen some crazy fights that come fairly close to that in my time.
Okay. All right.
I understand why it's there.
Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. So let's go on to the next section. This one I think is fairly straightforward, and you'll have no problem understanding this. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord our God. So this is the law of just weights and measures. That doesn't mean you can't have a measuring cup set. That's not what he's talking about. But if you have a measuring cup that is a cup and you have another one that's just under a cup, then that's not acceptable. You cannot be out there selling goods with adulterated measuring devices. Now, obviously the reason somebody would do this is because if you want to sell somebody a pound of wheat or whatever, he deserves a whole pound for whatever the price is. You can't just weigh it out and have your finger on the scale and give him less than a pound for his, shekel or whatever it is. Okay, so that's the idea behind this law. I thought about that, and it reminded me about the Canadian law about weights and measures. And so if you, this is on, where's the website? It's called, I've got the site there, Legislation and Regulations, Questions and Answers, the Innovation, Science, and Economic Development Canada is where this comes from. You can see in the footnote is where it's from. So in Canada, the Weights and Measures Regulations set the rules for measuring devices. For example, gas pumps, retail and commercial scales, petroleum refinery meters used in measurement-based financial transactions. It goes on to say, the regulations protect Canadian businesses and consumers against loss due to inaccurate measurement by establishing minimum levels of accuracy and performance to which devices used in measurement-based financial transactions must comply. Device owners who do not meet the requirements of the regulations may be subject to increasingly stringent enforcement actions, including administrative monetary penalties. So when you go get gas next time, you will see on the pump, if you look there, there will be a sticker from Canada's Weights and Measures Department They have checked those pumps. They have tested them to make sure that when you pump your liter of gas, you're getting a liter of gas, right? And so it creates trust in the society that when, you know, you don't show up to a gas station and say, I don't know about these guys. They look kind of shady. Not sure about their price. But that's what it's all about. Because the reason we have a government department for this is because people are covetous and greedy. And if we didn't have regulations, guess what would happen? You would never know what you were getting, whether you're getting a full liter of gas or you're getting just a little under for the same price, you see? So that's why our government does such things. And God was concerned about that in ancient Israel as well. Any comments on that one or any questions? All right. One more last one, which is controversial. Okay, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Now, as it happens, well, let's just talk about the incident. I put the reference there. It's from Exodus 17. So the Amalekites, this is just after they have left Egypt. This is not long. I'm not sure if they've quite got to Sinai yet, even. This is the battle where Moses was holding up his arms, and they got tired, and Aaron and Hur had to hold up his arms as they fought against them. And these, the Amalekites, according to Deuteronomy here, says they attacked from the rear. And they were picking off the elderly and the weak and the infirm. It was a vicious attack. And instead of, even if they had confronted Israel sort of head on, fought man to man, army to army, that would have been more honorable in a certain sense. It would be wicked, but it wouldn't be the same as coming and trying to attack the weak. And so God says there, God decreed a judgment against these enemies, but he delayed the execution of it until they were in the land and they were firmly established in the land. And that took it all the way in to the time of King Saul. And you'll remember it was Saul's downfall because God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't do it. All their goods were to be destroyed. And by the way, that meant that the nation was not to profit from the spoil of battle in that case. Now, normally when a nation, when they fought against another nation, they were entitled to take the spoils of battle of those whom they defeated. In this case, God said, burn everything up. This is a punishment for them. This is not for your profit. In other words, you are my instrument in judging Amalek. So there are principles of justice here, but there is also a divine setting apart of the nation of Israel because of the Abrahamic covenant. Way back at the very beginning, God said to Abraham, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, this is Genesis chapter 12, and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So those who attack the weakest of Israel certainly are under God's judgment. And they are, God has said that he would protect his people. And it's for Abraham's sake. And so throughout history, many, many people have attacked Abraham's children. They've tried to kill them and attack them when they are weak. And God brings about judgment on people who have done that. Israel, of all the ancient nations, remains an identifiable group today, whether they live in Israel or whether they live elsewhere. And I believe that's because of God's protection. According to the Bible, God says he is going to protect the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, because of the promise that he made to Abraham. So Amalek becomes a symbol of those who curse Abraham, and God will curse them. And that's what this one's all about. All right, any last questions on this one or comments? Okay, so we have some, we've gone through a bunch of sundry laws. The heading on my chapter says sundry laws. And they're sort of go all over the place. There's not a theme. The last section of this is the offering of first fruits, which we'll be looking at next week in chapter 26. It's the last chapter in this second sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's quite amazing. It's been a long, long section. We've finally come to the end of it. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we think about these words. Our Father, we thank you for your will, for your plan, for your holiness. We thank you that you indeed preserved your nation, the children of Israel, so that from them we could have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that throughout history there have been many attempts to overthrow and destroy these people. But Lord, we pray that you would preserve the peace of Jerusalem, that you would indeed bring about the day when Jerusalem is totally free from all her enemies, and that the King reigns on the throne, and that righteousness reigns in the world. We do pray that that day would come soon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.